Welcome to Hope at Home. In today's home worship experience, we'll be talking about leadership and the greatest leader who ever lived, Jesus Christ, and an example he gave us to follow. For those of us who have kids or secretly enjoy animated stories, this scene from Jesus's life is also illustrated in today's children's feature. Leadership expert Dr. Philip Baptiste will add his two cents to the conversation, and Whole Life Church will be providing our worship music. So if you are an inspiring leader at work, among your friends, or in your family, this program is for you. And if you know someone who desires to be a better leader, be sure to tag them or give them a call or text to invite them to be part of today's program. Let's go ahead and get started with a prayer. Jesus, we are all called to be leaders in our homes, our churches, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. But we pray that we will be like Jesus as we do it. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you and be inspired by your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Everyone, it's Aunt Fernita. Today's story is called Jesus the Servant. The memory verse is from John chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Today's message is we show God's love when we serve others. Do some chores you have to do seem unpleasant? Jesus did one of those jobs for his disciples. He wanted to show his disciples how much he loved them and how they should serve others. Jesus and his disciples had gathered to celebrate Passover. Jesus knew this was the last meal he would eat with them before he died, and there was still so much he wanted to teach them. His disciples could feel that something was about to happen, but they were expecting Jesus to take the throne and to become the ruler of the country. They were waiting for him to set up a kingdom on earth, and each wanted the very best place in it. Each one of them believed he deserved the most important position. In those days, a servant usually washed the guests' feet before dinner, especially an important dinner like the Passover. And everything was there in the room where they had gathered: the pitcher, the bowl, the towel. Everything except the servant. Dinner was ready. If someone would just come and wash their feet, they could begin the Passover feast. The room grew quiet as they waited. Uncomfortably quiet. None of the disciples would look at the others. Each one of them knew what needed to be done, but none of them would do it. "I'm not going to do the work of a servant," each one probably thought. "After all, I deserve the most important job in Jesus' new kingdom. I am not going to get down on my knees and wash the others' feet." Jesus knew what his disciples were thinking. He desperately wanted to teach them that his kingdom was built on love. The way to show his love to others was to unselfishly put others first. Jesus' disciples had spent 3 years with him, but they still had not learned the most important lesson. Greatness in God's kingdom comes through humble service to others. So Jesus gave them one last example. Quietly, he got up from the table and took off his coat. He wrapped the towel around his waist. He poured water into the bowl. Without saying a word, he began to wash the disciples' feet. He didn't lecture. He just did the job they each thought they were too important to do. Can you imagine how embarrassed they felt? He was their master, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, and he was doing the work of a servant. It was more than Peter could bear. "Lord, you are not going to wash my feet," he exclaimed. "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me," Jesus replied. Jesus was washing more than the dust from his disciples' feet. He was washing away their pride and selfishness. He was teaching them to serve one another. He was showing them how to reach those to whom they would soon be preaching the good news. Jesus finished and sat down. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked his disciples. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. You should do as I have done for you." "Serve others," Jesus was saying. "Don't be ashamed to do anything that will show my love." Humility is a sign of greatness. That night, Jesus' disciples learned a lesson they would never forget. Jesus wants us to learn that lesson too. When Jesus was finished, he gave another promise. He said, "I will not have another service like this until I share it with you in heaven." Someday we will all be with Jesus, and we will share in that special service. But for now, Jesus wants to help all of us live a life of helpfulness to others. That's one way to show God's love to others.
Created and produced by Falvo Fowler, this podcast is read by Franita Buddy Fullwood for gracelink.net. Animation and artwork by Giorgio Godoy. Audio is post-produced by Faith Toh at Studio El Piso in Singapore. The theme music is by Clayton Kinney. The audio engineer was Maurice Bailey.
When I say the word leader, what image comes to your mind? What if I were to say servant leader? Does a different image come to your mind then? In today's Wholeness interview, we're talking about leadership lessons, especially ones that we can learn from the greatest leader of all time, Jesus. Our guest today is my good friend, Dr. Philip Batiste. Dr. Batiste is the author of the book, Leading Like Jesus. He is a strategic communication and leadership expert with a unique ability to train and develop leaders for excellence. He has a Doctor of Ministry degree in communication and strategic leadership and is a certified 360 leadership assessment coach for the Center for Creative Leadership. Dr. Batiste enjoys helping lead churches and nonprofit organizations through the strategic planning process and helping them to develop effective leaders. Dr. Batiste, it's good to see you again. Welcome to Hope at Home.
It's a pleasure to be with you. It's great to see you too, Sam.
Well, let's start with this question. Let's talk about leadership traits, okay? Is that something you're just born with or something that can be acquired?
I think that it's actually something that is developed, that is cultivated by God in you. I think that leadership it's not something you're necessarily born with, but if you think about it from a time a baby's born, it's learning. I mean, I have a 2.5-year-old and we're teaching him already how to play the piano and I'm trying to teach him how to preach. And so, you know, you have to teach, you have to train, you have to equip people to be leaders. And I think leadership is not something that may come naturally for everyone, but definitely by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you put God first, I think he can instruct you and teach you, is what he said in his word, in the way that you should go. He can cultivate and instill in you the qualities to be an effective leader.
So what is it that makes a good leader?
I think leadership is not about, having the right answers. It's about asking the right questions. So I think a leader has to ask a lot of questions. And I think you have to earn the right to lead. And, leadership, you earn the right to lead by cultivating, good relationships and through communication. So you can't just, jump into a new environment, jump into a new role, become a pastor of a church, and then suddenly just say, okay, I'm the leader, I'm the pastor, everyone follow me. You have to earn the right to lead. And I think you lead, you earn that right through building relationships, through effective communication. And, a lot of people try to lead like by running ahead and say, hey, look, follow me. Or others try to lead by behind, but the biblical image of leadership is really kind of like as the shepherd. The shepherd doesn't run ahead or run behind, but it walks beside the sheep. And so we've got to walk beside, we've got to guide people along the way. We've got to have that spirit of humility, and we have to earn their trust and their confidence before they can follow us.
There is a personality trait called disagreeableness. And this is people who are disagreeable, they tend to have their own opinions about pretty much everything. And the more disagreeable they are, the worse it gets in terms of wanting to be right, and therefore competitiveness and all of this. Now, there is an overwhelming proportion of disagreeable people, both in the C-suite in different companies, as well as in prison. So between the C-suite and prison, they're all disagreeable. And we seem to prefer to put people who are disagreeable in leadership, mainly because they just won't go with the flow. It seems that if you just say yes to everybody, it's just about the best recipe for disaster in a church, home, company, organization. It doesn't matter. Leaders need to need to be disagreeable to some degree, and that's probably why we put them in leadership. But it also means that if they don't do a good job, they are going to point to themselves. Their ego will get in the way, and we see this all the time. You have a go-getter who is very disagreeable and gets the results, and then we put him in management, and suddenly it's all about him, or her for that matter. And that's not good leadership. Nobody wants to follow somebody like that. You need to pay them a lot of money to follow people like that. So yet, why are we drawn to such leaders?
Yeah, I think, you know, sometimes we're drawn to them maybe because they're loud, or maybe because, you know, they're very pushy. They kind of push or politic their way to the top. But at the end of the day, you're right. Nobody likes those kinds of leaders that are rude and crude and socially unacceptable and disagreeable and angry and lashing out. You know, that doesn't work. And so I think that we need to hopefully get organizations and churches and people to shy away from that kind of leader and put in leaders that are more people-oriented, that are more caring, that are more compassionate, that exemplify the spirit of Jesus. And that's why I say you really have to earn the right to lead, and you earn it through building relationships and through communication. And at the end of the day, you can't say, well, you know, I'm the leader, follow me. You can't say, you know, do as I say or else. You can't lead with this type of threatening, horrible attitude. And when you look at the example of Jesus, Jesus was very humble. Another great leader that Jesus talks about was John the Baptist. You know, he says, of all the men born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. Well, what made John great? I think it was three things. He was humble, he was truthful, and he was faithful to God until the end. So how can a leader kind of tell the truth in love? And I think that's where strategic communication comes in. You know, you've got to communicate with clarity, with creativity for change and lasting impact, and you've got to communicate with grace. So if you have to sit someone down and tell them they're not doing a good job, you know, maybe try sitting them down and saying, hey, here's three things I appreciate about you and about your work. And then here's two areas for growth, you know, so you don't have to come across as like, you know, I'm just bashing you. I'm just telling you what a horrible person you are. You know, you've got to be strategic. You've got to be caring. You've got to be kind.
You know, when we talk about that, and this is definitely the popular belief about leadership, it's also easy, isn't it, to fall into the trap that the leader will always be perceived to be kind and nice. And as I mentioned before, some of the worst leaders that I've ever seen were people that were always kind and nice, because you would go to them and say, this is what I'm experiencing, and I believe we should go in this direction. And the leader will look at you and say, you're absolutely right. We should go in this direction. And then another one of their direct reports come to them and says, you know, I think we're doing wrong here and we should go in the other direction. And their reaction, even though the two ideas are totally opposite, is to say exactly the same thing. I think you're right. We should go in this direction. And before you know it, probably by the end of that single month, you're going to have disaster, because there is no sense of direction. They're not very, I would say, strong is a word here, because you have to be good, but you also have to be strong in that sense. And you mentioned John the Baptist, very disagreeable man. Yes, he was kind. Yes, he spoke the truth in love, but he lost his head because he spoke the truth. So
that's true.
And Jesus was extremely disagreeable. He drew the line at many different points and said, nope, even though this is the public opinion, we're not doing that. Even though this is what most people are saying, we're not doing that. In fact, it's precisely his disagreeableness in defending those that have been marginalized that also led him to a cross, apart from his goal, obviously, of going in that direction. So I don't want us to give the impression that we have that just being nice and have no backbone will help you in leadership. No, it's a disaster. And I'm sure you've seen it before, right?
I have. Yes, I couldn't agree more. And I think that's why one of the principles is important is, you know, write your principles in pen and your feelings in pencil. So as a leader, you know, there may be sometimes you feel a certain way, you feel frustrated at someone that's working with you. Write those feelings in pencil so you can erase them, but write your principles in pen, meaning that there's certain principles that you just won't compromise, that you just won't, you know, bow down over, that you, you know, you're going to stand firm on. And so in the examples you gave, I think it's important to remember that there is a time as a leader to kind of stand up and take a stand, but you want to do that as collaboratively as you can. I like to say that teamwork makes the dream work. So in the example you gave, Sam, if one person comes to you and says, hey, I think we should do this, and another person comes to you and says, hey, I think we should do this, instead of saying yes to both, say, okay, that sounds like an interesting idea. Let me think about that and I'll get back to you. And then maybe bring your team together and discuss the ideas as a team and maybe try to collaboratively come up with a solution. And at the end of the day, sometimes you as a leader will have to make a tough call that not everyone is going to agree with you on, but that is the call of leadership. Sometimes you have to be bold. Sometimes you have to go forward, but that's the call of being a leader.
Absolutely right. What about servant leadership? As Jesus was in this moment where everybody wanted to be first, he suddenly lives like the servant who is least of all, who's going to clean the feet of everybody before the meal, showing that this hierarchy, this dominance hierarchy that we normally apply, does not apply to great leadership. That great leadership is about serving others and having them go further. And certainly the disciples learned that sooner or later. But how is servant leadership different from the traditional leadership that we used to have?
Well, I think the traditional leadership is all about me and mine and what can I get, and let me build my empire, let me build my kingdom, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar complex. But I think at the end of the day, servant leadership is not about me. It's about how can I, you know, make a difference. It's selfless. And it moves really from me to we. So if you think about a baby, when a baby's born, it's just like, you know, me, mine, take care of me. In fact, you know, I have a toddler, and one of the first words he learned was mine, you know, mine. He grabs my phone and he's like, mine. But the reality is, as you grow older, the goal of parenting is to teach you to move from not just me and mine to share, you know. And when I was a kid, I would have a bunch of toys, and I would invite my friends over, and I'd take my toys and wrap them up in lined paper, and I'd give away my toys. My parents would get frustrated. They'd say, why are you giving me all your toys? And I'd say, but mom, didn't you teach us that it's more blessed to give and to receive? So I think the idea behind servant leadership is just based on that, that I'm not here to get, I'm here to give. So instead of asking, what can I get? Okay, so if I'm promoted to this position, what perks will I get? How much money will I make? The question is, how can I give? How can I make a difference? How can I engage in transforming lives for the better? And so that's what Jesus did. Jesus was a servant leader, and that's the call for us as Christians, to be engaging in selfless service for the Savior.
What other principles can we learn from the life of Jesus about leadership? Because if you think about it, this human being was born, lived for 30 years, and did not have anybody follow him. He just was a carpenter in his dad's shop, and eventually his father died and he carried on working there. And then when he's 30 years old, he begins his ministry, calls a bunch of nobodies, people that have been rejected by other rabbis, and he starts his ministry. He ministers for 3.5 years without any human possessions or armies or anything. But within a few hundred years of his death and resurrection, you have a movement that refuses to die, no matter how much persecution is thrown at it. How could he have such an impact in the history of humanity from leading 12 men that others had rejected? What else can we learn from his life that we can use in our own leadership at home or at work or at church?
Yeah, great question, Sam. I think there's four things we can learn: balance, mentorship, service, and mission. So balance, you know, Jesus was very balanced. He said to his disciples, let us come aside and rest a while. And it's important to be balanced as a leader, to spend time with family, to get your rest, you know, to as Adventist Christians, we enjoy the Sabbath. And that's a part of leadership, taking time to come aside and rest so you can be rejuvenated to lead better. And then mentorship. I mean, Jesus, you know, mentored these disciples. And I like to say this, if you get hit by a train tomorrow, who would you have trained to take your place? You know, who would you have mentored along the way? Jesus, you know, died and then he was resurrected and he left, went to heaven, and he had mentored and trained a group of 12 disciples that the Apostle Paul says, these were the men that turned the world upside down. And so, who are you mentoring along the way? Who are you training? You know, so much of, I think, worldly leadership is based on, you know, I'm building my kingdom and like Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to last forever. But you've got to be asking, who can I train? Who can I mentor along the way? Okay, if I'm the president, who can I train to take over after me? And then service, you know, when you see Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, that was a work of a servant. Nobody else would do that, but he had a spirit of service. And I remember as a pastor, there were times when, you know, I would eat last or I wouldn't eat at all at fellowship dinner because I'd go around, I'd serve people, I'd make sure they were okay. And that's part of leadership. Great book. It's called Leaders Eat Last. And so not being so concerned about yourself, but engage in service. And finally, mission. Jesus was passionate about mission and he galvanized and he rallied the disciples and ultimately the whole of Christendom to a mission that was bigger than himself. And I think at the end of the day, that's our calling. That's our mission, to call people to a mission, to something greater than ourselves.
All right, let's go through this. So balance is first. Now, here is usually people that are in leadership, they have a personality that is very much obsessive. They obsess about things. They're hyper-focused. And that's what you need to get results. But it also means that you can ignore very important elements of your life, such as family and and spirituality even. So that's a very important one. Then you'd mentioned mentorship. One of the things that's fascinating to me is that sometimes we build an image of corporations and even capitalism and success as people who are greedy. But I've seen the exact opposite. In my experience, when you have successful executives or entrepreneurs, the thing that moves them the most is mentorship. They live to mentor. It's incredible how generous good leaders are. And here is a tip, I suppose, a suggestion for you who is trying perhaps to build your career. Find somebody that you respect and go to them point blank and say, would you mentor me? Just like that. Do not beat around the bush, so to speak. Just go and say, would you mentor me? Would you be willing to mentor me in whatever capacity? I admire what you do and I want to learn. Now, Philip, can you imagine someone coming to you and doing that? I've had a few people do that to me and it's irresistible. It's hard to say no to somebody that wants to learn and wants to go forward. So this mentorship is a really important part of it. Why is it so hard to follow this if there are people that are willing to mentor and presumably there are mentees, people that are willing to be mentored? Why is it so hard to find this connection?
Yeah, you know, I think that we definitely need to focus more on mentorship in leadership, but I think that the best mentorship sometimes happens organically. So I remember I was like 12 years old and I was at an event called Family Life International at Andrews University. And my dad was a pastor and a family ministries guy. And so we were there with my parents and I met this very well-dressed gentleman and I heard him speak and I was very impressed with his speaking and his classiness and sophistication. And he dressed so well. And so I said to him, excuse me, mister, how do you get your shirt collars so straight? And he said, that's easy, dry cleaning. And I said, what's your name? And he said, my name is Willie Oliver. And he was a family ministries director back then of the Atlantic Union. Now he's family ministries director of the General Conference. But Willie Oliver and Elaine, you know, they took me under their wing from the time I was like 12. And Willie's been my mentor. And I actually said to him, can you be my mentor? And so, you know, he mentored me. He was like, you know, here's what you need to do. He was just a great mentor in my life. And then the amazing thing is that now I have young people coming to me and asking me to mentor them. And it's just such a joy when others have poured into you and then you get to pour back into them. And so I think that, you know, if you're looking for a mentor, you need to be bold. You need to be brave. You need to ask somebody, you know, look for someone that you admire, that you look up to, ask them. But then I think also if you're a leader, you need to look around and say, okay, if I get hit by a train tomorrow, who can I train? Who can I mentor to take my place? And, you know, invite someone. You know, I had, you know, three young men when I was a youth pastor, and I would take them to lunch every week. And I said, by God's grace, these guys are going to make it into the kingdom. And I mentored them, and I'm still in touch with them today. And I have a couple of people, young guys, that I'm mentoring now. And so I think this is such an important principle to mentor and develop other leaders.
Some time ago, I interviewed Dr. Willie Oliver right here on Hope at Home. You can find the interview on YouTube or Facebook. And he is still looking sharp. And now that I think about it, you've always looked sharp too. Both in what you look like and your leadership. Dr. Baptiste, thank you so much for joining us here. It's been great talking to you and gaining new insights on leadership. Thank you for helping us to better understand leadership and how we can lead like Jesus did. If you, our viewer, have learned something new or have your own thoughts to add, please make sure you add them so that the rest of the Hope at Home family can read on Facebook or YouTube pages or even our website at hopetv.org/at home. We're going to take a quick break before coming back with more music and a closer look at the story that seals in our minds the picture of Christ as the ultimate servant leader. Don't go away.
For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer.
For immune health, eat less sugary foods or beverages. 1 teaspoon of sugar is equal to 4 grams. So when you're reading labels, divide the sugars by 4 to figure out how many teaspoons of sugar are in something, with the goal of eating 6 teaspoons or less per day.
To you alone may my spirit. and I long to worship thee. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my day, and I will follow you all of my day, and I will follow you all of my day, and step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of
Amen. Please be seated.
There is an old Chinese saying that reminds us about the reality of happiness. If you want happiness for an hour, take a nap. If you want happiness for a day, go fishing. If you want happiness for a year, inherit a fortune. If you want happiness for a lifetime, help somebody. There is something about service to others that just makes us feel good. An article on Time.com titled "The Secret to Happiness is Helping Others" says there is a scientific backing to the idea of that helping others gives the helper a boost. Scientific research provides compelling data to support the anecdotal evidence that giving is a powerful pathway to personal growth and lasting happiness, says the article's author, Jenny Santi. Through MRI technology, we now know that giving activates the same parts of the brain that are stimulated by food and sex. Experiments show evidence that altruism is hardwired in the brain, and it's pleasurable. Helping others may just be the secret to living a life that is not only happier, but also healthier, wealthier, more productive, and meaningful. Today, we're going to immerse ourselves in a story when Jesus modeled servant leadership for his disciples. We are called to a life of service. Just so you know, this is episode 24 of a series of presentations on the life of Jesus. Over 2 billion people around the world believe in Jesus and his power to change lives for the better. We are studying his story by reading the Bible and a beautiful book about Jesus by Ellen G. White called The Desire of Ages. Smithsonian Magazine named Ellen White, who we'll call Ellen for short, among the 100 most significant Americans of all time. Although she lived over 100 years ago, Ellen is the most translated female nonfiction author in the history of literature and is also the most translated American nonfiction author of either gender. If you would like your own free copy of Desire of Ages, you can download it at hopetv.org/at home. The final meal Jesus shared with his disciples before his execution is commonly referred to as the Last Supper. At this supper, Jesus shocked his disciples by something he did for them. Let's read about it in John 13:1-17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go on to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing his feet, he put his clothes and returned to his place. "Did you understand what I had done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Let's digest what we've just read a little bit. Jesus is fully aware at this meal that he doesn't have much time left before he will be killed. He knows that one of his own disciples, a man sitting down to dine with him, will betray him. The disciples of Jesus still have so much to learn. They are immature, ego-driven, and unaware of how severely they are to be tested as a group and individually. Jesus only has a few more moments to mentor his disciples before he is arrested. So what does he do? He decides to turn an awkward situation into a teachable moment. Ellen explains, "At a feast, it was customary for a servant to wash the feet of the guests, and on this occasion, preparation had been made for the service. The pitcher, the basin, and the towel were there in readiness for the feet washing, but no servant was present, and it was the disciples' part to perform it. But each of the disciples, yielding to wounded pride, determined not to act the part of a servant. All manifested a stoical unconcern, seeming unconscious that there was anything for them to do. By their silence, they refused to humble themselves." Although the Last Supper happened a long time ago, we can all relate to this situation with the disciples. How many times have we ignored dirty dishes, hoping someone else will wash them? It's far easier to complain about littering in your community than it is to organize a cleanup drive. It's tempting to expect someone else to step in and do the grunt work that we consider beneath us. But that is not how God's kingdom works. Jesus was showing his disciples the importance of humble servant leadership. He was showing his disciples that we are called to a life of service. Ellen tells us things unfolded at that supper. The disciples made no move towards serving one another. Jesus waited for a time to see what they would do. Then he, the divine teacher, rose from the table, laying aside the outer garment that would have impelled his movements. He took a towel and girded himself. With surprised interest, the disciples looked on and in silence waited to see what was to follow. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. This action opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves in altogether a new light. Being self-absorbed is a recipe for misery. The disciples were embarrassed that Jesus was washing their feet. Their teacher's humble act of service had shown a spotlight on their own arrogance and the constant struggle for power between the disciples. Ellen explains, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This contention carried on in the presence of Christ, grieved and wounded him. The disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and that his position on the throne of David. And in heart, each still longed for the highest place in the kingdom. They had placed their own estimate upon themselves and upon one another, and instead of regarding their brethren as more worthy, they had placed themselves first. The request of James and John to sit on the right and left of Christ's throne had excited the indignation of the others. That the two brothers should presume to ask for the highest position so stirred the ten that alienation threatened. They felt that they were misjudged, that their fidelity and talents were not appreciated. Jesus knew all about his disciples' thirst for power. He knew that the resentment that simmered, the constant jealousy and competition, he knew about all of it. Jesus also knew that this ugly spirit of competition and political one-upmanship would completely sabotage their future ministry unless they learned a better way. Instead of lecturing his immature disciple, Jesus got practical. Ellen puts it in this way. When Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash the dust from their feet, he desired that the very act to wash the alienation, jealousy, and pride from their hearts. This was of far more consequence than the washing of their dusty feet. With the spirit they then had, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ. Until brought into a state of humility and love, they were not prepared to partake of the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service which Christ was about to institute. Their hearts must be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred. But all this Jesus washed away in washing their feet. A change of feeling was brought about. Looking upon them, Jesus could say, "You are clean." Now there was union of heart, love for one another. They had become humble and teachable, except Judas. Each was ready to concede to another the highest place. Now with subdued and grateful hearts, they could receive Christ's words. Jesus had found a way to break through the pride and self-absorption of the disciples. He had taught them the importance of never giving in to a sense of self-importance or superiority over those around us. After all, we are called to a life of service. We need to remember this today. We live in a time of growing economic inequality. The gap between the rich and the poor is the worst it has been in decades. And often, those left behind in today's economy are looked down upon. These without means are disrespected and virtually forgotten as the rest of society scrambles to get ahead. But Jesus wants us to know that our resources don't make us superior to those who have less. They position us to be of service. He wants us to do what he did and serve those that are less fortunate. Sadly, the rich often don't use their wealth to help others. Instead, they isolate themselves with their money. Ellen explains Christ's challenge to the wealthy like this. To the rich, God has given wealth that they may relieve and comfort his suffering children. But too often they are indifferent to the wants and needs of others. They feel themselves superior to their poor brethren. They do not put themselves in the poor man's place. They do not understand the temptations and struggles of the poor, and mercy dies out of their hearts. In costly dwellings and splendid churches, the rich shut themselves away from the poor. The means that God has given to bless the needy is spent in pampering pride and selfishness. The poor are robbed daily of the education they should have concerning the tender mercies of God, for he has made ample provision that they should be comforted with the necessities of life. They are compelled to feel the poverty that narrows life, and are often tempted to become envious, jealous, and full of evil surmisings. Those who themselves have not endured the pressure of want too often treat the poor in a contemptuous way and make them feel that they are looked upon as paupers. Notice that Ellen is not just talking in general terms about the rich and the poor. She's specifically talking about how the better off in church often discriminate against fellow believers that are suffering financially. This is a sensitive issue to point out, but Ellen reminds us the kind of behavior is actually an abuse of blessings that God has given. If we are to follow Jesus' example as a servant leader, we have to learn to treat even the poorest among us with dignity and respect. Jesus doesn't care if those around us are upper, middle, or working class. He wants us to be of service to them, regardless of what we may gain in return. Here's how she puts it. Not to any class is Christ's love restricted. He identifies himself with every child of humanity, that we might become members of the heavenly family. He became a member of the earthly family. He is the Son of Man, and thus a brother to every son and daughter of Adam. His followers are not to feel themselves detached from the perishing world around them. They are a part of the great web of humanity, and heaven looks upon them as brothers to sinners as well as to saints, the fallen, the erring, and the sinful. Christ's love embraces, and every deed of kindness done to uplift the fallen soul, every act of mercy is accepted as done to him. Whether those around us are suffering from economic or spiritual poverty, we are called to serve them. Ellen says that when we help those that are struggling, Jesus sees that as a personal favor done for him. At no point should we retreat in a comfortable bubble and hoard our blessings. We've been blessed so we can go out and be a blessing to our community. As you open your door to Christ's needy and suffering ones, you are welcoming unseen angel, says Ellen. You invite the companionship of heavenly beings. They bring a sacred atmosphere of joy and peace. They come with praises upon their lips, and an answering strain is heard in heaven. Every deed of mercy makes music here. The Father from his throne numbers the unselfish workers among his most precious treasures. Serving the forgotten is serving Jesus. We are called to this life of service. And as we learned at the beginning of our time together today, we are wired to feel good when we give to others and we help them. Let's not miss out on the blessings God has in store for those who are willing to set ego aside, roll up the sleeves, and lend a helping hand. Why don't you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give us eyes that are open to the suffering that happens around us. And that when we see them, those that are struggling, give us the courage to help as you would. Indeed, as if we were helping you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Rock of ages, plant for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be absent. Double cure, save me from wrath.